Hey, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And I just want to thank everybody again for all your prayers for Aaron. We were really scared this week, and thank you so much for praying for her. And thank God for healing her, getting her better. Amen. When Trish and I first were put in charge of children's ministry so many years ago, we were given a curriculum to teach the children that really helped, in a lot of ways, give me a foundation for what I do now. It was made for missionaries who would be going into unreached people groups, people who had never heard the name of Christ, had never seen a Bible, knew nothing about the Bible. And so the idea was to give paint a backdrop, if you will, give the background of the gospel to help them understand. And so it went through the history of redemption, the story of God's redemptive history from the creation to the fall, and then the promise of this coming deliverer, the Old Testament priesthood, and the kings and the prophets and so on. And then it would introduce the gospel of Christ, having given that background. But the thing it started with was God himself, his person, who he is. And it talked about his eternity, his self-existence, his love, things like that. But it talked about the sovereignty of God. And it had answers that you would give for various questions. And the way they described the sovereignty of God, I've never forgotten it, is that God is greater than all and more important than all. He's the highest authority. He's greater than all, he's more important than all, and he's the highest authority. What is authority? Authority is really the right to rule, the right to a control, to command, the right to enforce your will. And authority really can be divided up, put into two divisions. There is intrinsic authority, which only God has. It's intrinsic to his nature. It's inherent in his being, who he is. There's no one higher than God. Ultimate authority resides within God's person, and it resides within his nature, much like the moral law. We're in our men's study, we're going through the Truth Project. And last week, we learned how the moral law of God is not arbitrary. God didn't flip a coin and say, okay, if it comes up on heads, lying's going to be a sin, and if it comes up on tails, lying's going to be a virtue, or murder will either be a sin or a virtue. No, these things flow from the very character of God, his unchanging nature and his unchanging character, and so it is. His authority is intrinsic to who he is as God, and God alone has authority like that. All other authority is a secondary authority. It's a derived authority or a delegated authority. Things like the authority of parents over children is delegated by God, ultimately comes from him. As one person put it, whether it's the local dog catcher or the president of the United States, authority is given to human government. It's delegated by God. All authority is either intrinsic to God or derived from him. Even wicked spirits, the scripture speaks of as authorities, not because God gives them this position of honor. No, it's a usurped authority, much like wicked kings, wicked dictators who come to power through murdering a bunch of people. No, it's a usurped authority they have, but the sheer fact that God allows them in that place when he could crush them at any minute, in that sense, he's allowed them into that position of authority. But all authority ultimately comes from God. And what we're looking at this morning is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority of your Son, which authority, I pray, will bring conviction and great comfort to our souls this morning. And we pray the same thing for our little ones in their classroom, that they would be taught by your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the theme of this passage this morning is the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's actually the theme, in a sense, of the whole book. One theologian, his name is Hans Beyer, I liked his division. He divides the Gospel of Mark into two halves. The first 8 chapters leading up to Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession, Thou art the Christ. Really, the demonstration, the unfolding demonstration, the presentation of the authority of Christ. And you begin to see his authority over more and more areas until the Caesarea Philippi confession, Jesus' Galilean ministry. And then the last 8 chapters, the road to Jerusalem, where his authority is challenged by his enemies, and it's vindicated. He wins. And so we're looking, really, the first 8 chapters, we're seeing the demonstration of Christ's authority. But specifically today, his authority over 3 realms. And I've been, last week I gave you 4 C's. When the Lord calls us, he creates a crisis, he calls us to a commitment, he gives us a commission, and he calls us to a community. I have 3 D's this morning. They could also be 3 M's, but 3 D's. His authority is demonstrated over the realm of doctrine, or over the minds of people. Second of all, it's demonstrated over the realm of the demonic, or over the masters of people. And third of all, over the realm of disease, or over the maladies of people. The authority of Jesus Christ demonstrated over these realms. And the first thing I want to look at is his authority over the realm of doctrine. There are all kinds of ideas out there, but his authority over the realm of doctrine. In verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So Jesus is called, we saw last week, he's called his disciples. He's began to call Peter Andrew and James and John, and they immediately leave their boats, their fishermen, and they go with Christ. And right after that, he goes into Capernaum. It's on the Sabbath, and he enters a synagogue. Capernaum's a very prominent city. This is Jesus' headquarters for his Galilean ministry. After he leaves Nazareth, he's going to live in Capernaum until he goes to Jerusalem. In his Galilean ministry, he lives there, and it's a prominent city, and it's a well-to-do city. It's a prosperous city. It's sort of on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was rather wealthy. It was located on the Via Maris, a major trade route connecting Damascus to the north with the Mediterranean plain down below. It was in a very fertile area, so it produced a lot of crops and so on. And of course, we saw last week the fishing industry was very prosperous. Capernaum had a walkway along the sea about a half mile long, supported by 8 foot thick seawall. And it had a series of piers that would extend about 100 feet out into the lake, the Sea of Galilee there. And so it was a great place for the boats to dock, load and unload and all. Because of the industry there, it was a well-to-do city. There was a Roman garrison there, and the Romans seemed to have got along pretty well with the Jews there. In Luke's gospel, we're told of a time where a Roman centurion had built a synagogue for the Jews there in Capernaum. And they came, the Jews actually came to Jesus pleading for help for this Roman centurion. He was so loved by them and so good to them. So they seemed to have a good relationship. Roman centurions always seem to be shown in a favorable light in the scripture. But this town's prosperity, you know, Jesus is going to pronounce a woe on it later, but it lasted for quite some time. In the fourth century, there's a synagogue that has been uncovered that was built out of limestone, probably dated from the 4th century, maybe earlier. Everything around the shore here was made out of this black basalt rock. The houses, the buildings, it was all made out of this black rock. And then there's this beautiful white marble synagogue that had been built in the 4th century, a testimony to how well-to-do this community was. And beneath the floor of this, they found another floor of black basalt, which is almost certainly the synagogue where Jesus stood, the floor on which he stood. I know when we went to Israel, there's certain places where it just strikes you. They'll say, well, Jesus may have been here or there. But certain places like the Via Dolorosa, where he carried the beam of his cross, they said, we're certain the Lord walked right on this road. This is another one of those places of a great deal of certainty that the Lord stood on that floor, on that black basalt floor, and taught in this synagogue. So he goes here, he enters the synagogue. Interesting, you don't, when you read your Old Testament, there's a temple, there's no synagogue. All of a sudden, we come into the Gospels and synagogues are everywhere. And they seem to have developed in the intertestamental period during the Babylonian exile. There was no temple, the temple was destroyed. And a synagogue just means a gathering place. And the Jews would gather in these places to study the Torah, to study the law of God. They were all over the place. Some cities had hundreds of synagogues. Anywhere there were 10 Jewish males over the age of 13, not my rule, ladies, 10 Jewish males over the age of 13, they could have a synagogue. They were everywhere. And I think, you know, we talk about in Galatians 4, where Paul says that in the fullness of time, we even talked about that last week, the historic moment where everything was right for God to send his son. And we'll talk about there was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was this Roman road system. The culture had been Hellenized. So the Greek language, the common Greek language permeated the empire, all kinds of things to enable the gospel to travel and move rapidly through the known world at that time. But here is another, I believe in the providence of God, another thing God brought into place for this time is these synagogues everywhere. So Jesus, he's going all over the place and he goes into these synagogues and he's able to teach. Later on, Paul, everywhere he goes to the synagogue and preaches the gospel to the Jews first. There was people that were called the rulers of the synagogue. They didn't teach though. They were administrators. They would make sure, you know, the place was clean, make sure nobody got out of hand. It would be used for study of the Torah on the Sabbath, but throughout the week it could be used for school or other kinds of meetings and all, but they didn't teach. Rather, visiting rabbis, somebody happens to show up, and they would just ask them to teach. And that's no doubt what happened here. Jesus came, they asked him to teach, and so he taught. In verse 22, they were astonished, literally struck with astonishment at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When it says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, it's not a diss on the scribes. It's not just all these guys do is quote everybody else and they have no authority. No, the scribes had their own authority. The scribes really, the word shows up back in David's kingdom, but they really trace their development back to the post-exilic time when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. And you have people like Ezra, who was a scribe. He was an expert in the law, and they taught people. And he you see kind of expository preaching there. They read the law and then gave the sense, explained it to people. And by the time of Jesus' day, they were highly respected. And they were essentially, if you were to compare it to our day, they would be someone like a PhD theologian. They were experts in the law of God, but also with a pastoral ministry. They would give people moral direction and also even legal experts, even like a lawyer in court cases and all. They had that much, they carry that much weight. They got called rabbi, teacher. It literally means an exalted one, a highly honored one. Speaks of my great one. That's the kind of respect they had, but it was still a scholarly authority. It was a kind of authority that we have now, where you'll talk about the authorities in this. You're going to talk about physics, and you're going to appeal to somebody who's spent his life studying physics, or you're going to look at what do the Greek authorities say on that. You're saying someone who spent their life studying the Greek language or a book of the Bible. An appeal to authority would be to say, because this guy's an expert and he says this is the case, that makes it the case. Well, no. But on the other hand, if a person is an expert in something, you consider carefully what they have to say. We do it. I do it. If I'm sharing something with you and I either think you might not have heard this before, or I'm trying to persuade you, and I'll try to give what I think are sound arguments biblically, but I will also say, or as John MacArthur puts it, or I'll say, if Jonathan Edwards said this, well, just because Jonathan Edwards said it doesn't make it true. But I'll guarantee you, if Jonathan Edwards said it, it's well worth considering and not just dismissing. But that's the kind of authority these guys had. They weren't completely without authority, and they would quote different rabbis and all, and then they would have their take on things, but varying degrees of certainty, but there's still different opinions and all this kind of thing that goes on today. But then Jesus comes along, and he teaches them differently. And it's interesting, Mark doesn't even tell us what he's teaching, because that is not the primary issue. The teaching is just one more manifestation of his inherent authority. It's the person of Jesus Christ that Mark is putting forth, even more than his teaching. Mark doesn't have nearly as much teaching as the other Gospels do. He's setting forth Christ himself, and he's just displaying him for us, and he's setting forth his authority now. And so Jesus comes along, and he's not quoting MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or someone like that. He's more reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets would come and they would say, look, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. You ignore it or you disobey it at your own peril. This isn't my opinion. The Lord has said this. That's what the prophets would say. Well, Jesus comes with that kind of authority, but Jesus doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say unto you. A tremendous amount of authority he brings over the minds of men. And he'll say things like this, like in our New King James, it'll say, I tell you the truth. Like Jesus will tell Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. An old King James, more literal, more accurate, truly, truly, I say to you. Because what Jesus is saying is, amen, amen, I'm saying unto you. If we were a more responsive kind of church, and I would say something, and you say that lines up with Scripture, amen. You might be. Some churches do that. What you're saying is right on. That accords with the Scripture. That's what the Word of God is saying. Jesus is saying, I don't need right on from anybody. I'll tell you right now, amen, and I'll add it again for emphasis, amen again. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely the truth of God. Whether you accept it or reject it makes no difference. It doesn't make it not the truth. That's the kind of authority Jesus carried. And he comes and he shocks these people with that authority. And an interesting, this word, it says, he taught them as one having authority. It's actually the word, the Greek word is exousio. Exousio, and it's the word ex meaning to come out from, like we exit through a door, or the exodus from bondage in Egypt of Israel. You come out from usio. Usio means substance or essence or nature. And the word is used exclusively by Mark, either to the authority of God or of Christ, or authority that he's delegated to his apostles. In the intertestamental period, sometimes it would refer to different kinds, generally supernatural authority, sometimes even to demonic authority. But it means out of substance or essence or nature. And I wanted to share with you a little bit of development of this for a minute. R.C. Sproul develops this in his commentary on Mark. And he points out that in the Greek world, the Greeks were always interested in the ousia. What is the ultimate reality? What is the ultimate being back of everything that we're wrestling through and searching through? And the church picked up this word. And in the Council of Nicaea, when they were putting forth the nature of Christ, and they were putting a fence around what we're going to understand the Bible to be teaching about Christ, they said he was homoousios, with the Father. He is one with the Father in essence, substance, being. And they're trying to convey against all kinds of heretics, look, Jesus is very God of very God. He is divine as to his nature. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. His substance, if you will, the stuff of Christ is the stuff of God. He is deity. And so when Jesus speaks exousia, out of substance, you have the very authority of God himself speaking to you. He has authority over the minds of men. When we share the gospel, people will give what we call an invitation. Will you accept Jesus or will you reject him? And we have a choice to make. But you remember in the book of Acts, God goes far beyond that. And it says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He has authority over the minds of men. And God always approaches us through the mind, through the intellect. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as wool and so on. He approaches us through our intellect, then he gets to our heart, and he gets hold of our affections so that he gets our will, and we commit our will to him. But it's always through doctrine, always through teaching, all kinds of teaching out there, but he alone has that kind of authority over the minds of men. That's why the Protestant Reformation, one of the key solas was sola scriptura, because we have his mind given to us in his word. In a very practical sense, that means when I say, please stand in honor of the word of God, and you stand, and we read the scripture, we should be struck with astonishment. We should remind ourselves God himself is speaking to us. Then when you sit down and I start teaching, then you need to test all things, hold fast that which is good, and be Bereans, and check those things with scripture, because God has granted no man on this earth infallible authority like Christ had. So you have to test all things. But even then, to the extent that any teacher is correctly expounding the word of God, the Spirit of God is ministering through that to you. But only the word of God itself comes with that authority, the very authority of God. So Jesus' authority over doctrine, the realm of doctrine, over the minds of men. He has the right to command everybody, accept this and know the joy of salvation, reject it and perish everlastingly. He's the God of the universe and he brings that kind of authority. That's why these people are struck with astonishment. They're struck with his inherent authority. So first of all, his authority over the realm of doctrine, over the minds of people. Second of all, his authority over the demonic realm, over the masters of people. In verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This unclean spirit, this demon is here, and he cries out. You know, it's been recognized that you look at the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of demonic activity. In Genesis 6, probably something majorly demonic going on. But you don't see throughout the Old Testament a lot. And then after the time of Christ, even in the book of Acts, I think there's only like two instances that I can think of demonic possession. And then throughout the history of the church, different times, but not at all with the intensity of the ministry of Christ. It seems like when Christ came in his earthly ministry, the world of the kingdom of Satan understood the kingdom of God is here, and we need to put everything we can into it to destroy souls and to fight against it. And so there's this huge, incredible activity of satanic possession and oppression and so on in the ministry of Christ. But there's something else I was, when I was looking at it, I was kind of wondering. Like MacArthur points out in his commentary, were the demons there before Jesus came? They certainly were. And in an age of scientific enlightenment, where we're at now, have they gone away? No, they haven't. It may even be what goes on here is, did you ever, and I hope I'm not, this isn't an overshare. I'll try to leave this in the general. But were you ever a kid and you were doing something wrong and somebody, an adult was coming out of the house and you go hide and they're looking for you, and then like they get really close and they don't see you, they don't know you're there, but they're so close and you just get scared and just you come out and give yourself away. Some kids do that. Some will just hide till you got to find them. Other ones will just get scared and come out. I wonder if it's not something like that even, that as the Son of God approaches, demons just freak out and reveal themselves for who they are and start screaming and screeching in terror and all this stuff. Maybe that kind of a thing. I don't know. But I know they're alive and well now, and I don't know who's demon-possessed. But when you see stuff, when you see the kinds of stories that we're seeing in the news where somebody will just do something so horrendous, so insane, and then they'll go take their own life and just throw themselves away for eternity, certainly Satan is greatly involved. The demonic world is owned somebody in some way, shape, or form there. And we know, we expect great demonic activity as the second coming of Christ approaches. But perhaps they seem to be operating incognito a lot, but they're still there. It's like C.S. Lewis says, Satan doesn't care whether he makes you into a materialist or into a magician, as long as he has you. So they can hide from you and influence you, or they can reveal themselves to you. But this demon reveals himself, and he cries out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally, what's there between you and us? Of course, there's nothing between them but enmity. "Did you come to destroy us?" The other parallels before the time. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A very interesting thing that is said here. And perhaps an insight into, I think Satan and his demons are probably the smartest theologians in the world. Remember James said, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble because there's no hope for them. And this demon he's saying certain things, and people see here an allusion to Judges chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of explain where we're going with this. He says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I know you who you are, the Holy One of God." When he says Jesus of Nazareth, he's expressing his disdain for Christ. It's a term of reproach. Remember Nathaniel? Anything good come out of Nazareth? It's an insulting way to speak of somebody. But the word Nazareth and the word Nazarite, remember the Nazarite vows in the Old Testament? They come from the same Hebrew root that means consecrated to God or dedicated to God. Or another word, holy. Holy to God. The same root word. And it's so interesting. When Samson, you know, he keeps lying to Delilah and telling her, oh, if you do this, I'll be bound. Finally, he comes clean. And, you know, he tells her, I am a Nazarite of God from my mother's womb. If you shave me, then I'll be like other men. And it worked. The word Nazarite, again, it means consecrated, dedicated, or holy. It's so clear that in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Samson says, I am the Holy One of God. There's only two people in the Bible who are called the Holy One of God. The Lord Jesus Christ by this demon, which, by the way, the demons, for the first six chapters, people aren't sure who Jesus is. The demons sure are. They know exactly who he is. Jesus is called the Holy One of God, and Samson is called the Holy One of God. Now, when you think of Samson, what comes to your mind? Strength. He's a strong man. And yet, because of his sinful lust and his big mouth, he gets himself bound. The Holy One of God, the strong man, gets himself bound. This Holy One of God is going to tell us in chapter 3, he came to bind the strong man. The strong man is Satan, and the Holy One of God is going to bind him. The first Holy One of God got bound. He was a strong man who got bound. The second one is the stronger man who binds the strong man. He's coming to wreck the kingdom of darkness with superior authority, superior force, the very power of God. And so Jesus, in verse 25, rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Why does Jesus tell him to be quiet? He doesn't want his ministry to be publicized. He doesn't want a demon to be his press agency. They're liars. They would love to use the truth of who he is to present the real Jesus to you, but then some other heretical thing, something to cause you to perish, even knowing that truth. Perhaps you have to earn your way to salvation or something. So he tells him, shut up. I don't want your press. Again, just like you asked, what do we have to do with each other? Nothing but enmity. But I wanted you to turn with me to the chapter on pastoral methods of exorcism, if you will. We don't have that. There is no chapter on how to perform exorcisms. Okay? I'm sorry, I scare you guys. You know, I could say, turn to the chapter on how to perform weddings. It's not in there. It's none of the pastoral epistles, okay? It's something we do, but marriage is ordained by God. God doesn't tell us how to perform weddings. But no, the point is this. There were exorcists in Christ's day who tried all kinds of formulas and incantations and stuff. None of that stuff is scriptural. No. Jesus comes with the authority of God and says, shut up and leave. And the demon has to shut up and leave. That's the kind of power he has. He comes and he drives him out. And he gives that authority to his apostles. What does he give us? The gospel. And when someone comes to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells them, don't you know, no demon can live in there. He came to bind the strong man, and he does it through his gospel. We're back to the doctrine again. His authority over the minds of men and over the power of Satan, that's how powerful the gospel is. And we don't believe it. We think there's all kinds of other stuff we've got to do to help people with real serious problems. Well, the gospel is how the strong man is bound. The power of Christ, he comes. He rebukes him and says, come out of him. In verse 26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Luke even mentions that, and there's a parallel account, that the demon threw him but did not harm him at all. The man was not harmed at all through this. In verse 27, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. I wanted to ask you to think back. Again, we said we don't know who's demon-possessed. But the Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, and that people are held captive by Satan to do his will. And I wanted you as a Christian, I don't know if I'm talking to anybody that's been demon-possessed, but I know I've talking to some who have been enslaved by Satan and sin and without hope and have been set free by Christ. And since we're in this passage, that's right on, Sonia. Now is a wonderful time just to thank God and to remember what he's done for you. Remember where you were and what he's done for you. As you're going through the trials of life and think, Lord, it's so hard. Think what he's done for you. You're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. You're no longer a slave to darkness. What a wonderful thing it is, and what a wonderful thing we have in the gospel to share with people. As the authority of Christ comes into the minds of men and they recognize, because the Holy Spirit is convicting them, this is God himself, and I'm in a bad way. I need to get right with God, and they get right with God. And a byproduct of that, a secondary effect of that, is Satan is sent fleeing because God has taken them out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. I wanted to ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Timothy. No, I'm just kidding. A lot of help there, huh? It's a little bitty book, but if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. How easy it is for me to get myself in arguments with people and realize, man, I'm not acting Christian at all here. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Remember, souls are at stake here. Gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, the doctrine, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what we're supposed to do. Gently instruct people, not fight. At the same time, present biblical arguments. And a byproduct of somebody receiving the gospel is they're delivered from Satan's captivity. They're freed. That's one of the things that the gospel does. And it's so important for us, again, there's so many ideas out there. Paul says we're to take captive every thought, casting down imaginations and every high thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ, of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because he's Lord of our minds. And so these people are amazed. And I pray that we'll always be amazed at his amazing grace that sets us free. So the realm of doctrine, the realm of the demonic, and then the realm of disease, verse 29, the maladies of people. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Interesting side note. See how it says, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered this house? Well, we talked about the synagogue, you know, the white synagogue, but then the black foreign underneath was the original synagogue where Christ was at. One commentator put it, within a stone's throw of that a synagogue, they found a house, and it's a large house, and it has a courtyard, and they say this seems to have been a church, an early church used. It was a house used in the late first or early second centuries as a church, And there's all kinds of graffiti, Christian graffiti, in Aramaic, Hebrew, I think Latin. And they say, this is a church. And it's almost unanimously agreed upon. This is, in all likelihood, the home of Peter. Within a stone's throw of the synagogue. So just another validation. As soon as they'd come out, it's like they went next door, and there they are in the house of Simon and Andrew. In verse 30, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. This week I've been reminded how thankful I am for God putting it in people's hearts to be scientists, to study his creation, to come up with antibiotics. And I can't imagine back then. We still are at complete mercy of God, but he's blessed us with so many wonders, medical wonders in our day. Back then they didn't have that kind of thing. In a fever, probably some kind of serious infection. Who knows how many people died of fevers back in those days. They didn't have antibiotics. But he comes, Christ comes, he takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and immediately the fever leaves her, and she serves them. We're still having to tell Aaron, you need to take it easy a little bit. You're still recovering from this pneumonia. You still get really tired easy and stuff. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I want you to stay in bed for a few days, drink a lot of water, maybe in a day or two take a little beef broth or something, or lamb broth or whatever, and then maybe you can have some solid food, and in a week or so maybe you'll be back on your feet. No, immediately she's healed. An instant healing, a miraculous healing. And what's the most reasonable thing to do when the Lord touches your life? She started serving him right away. That's what we do, joyfully, thankfully. What else could we do? So she serves him. She's healed. And then at evening, verse 32, and the synagogue services would end around noon, but it's the Sabbath. And so they don't want to carry anybody on the Sabbath. So Sabbath was from sundown to sundown. So they wait for the sun to go down. And when the sun set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And by the way, it's a Hebrewism. Everybody who came that was sick was healed. And cast out many demons. Again, everybody who was demon-possessed were delivered. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So the miraculous healings. He's demonstrating his authority over the realm of disease, over human maladies. But there's something we need to understand, and I hope, God willing, as we continue and there's more of these healings, we can talk a little bit more about the religious hucksters and the faith healers who take advantage of people's sicknesses. Or like a guy I knew who had multiple sclerosis, who was told the reason he wasn't healed because he didn't have enough faith. God doesn't guarantee healing. This is our bodies. We're awaiting the redemption of our body. He took our infirmities and our sicknesses at the cross. But this is a foreshadowing and a foretaste of the glorified state of your resurrected body. Well, yeah, you will never be sick in your resurrected body. But God may or may not heal now. It's important. You don't pray with somebody by their bedside and claim their healing, and then you got to explain why they didn't get better afterwards. I want you to think of it in these terms. Maybe we haven't thought of this before this way, but the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, brings people to a state of salvation. Every single time, you're going to be delivered from the power of the demonic, because you're talking about the state of your soul, and he's redeemed your soul. And you're under new management now. You have a new master, so manifestly, Satan's power has to end. But he hasn't guaranteed that. We're awaiting the redemption of the body. He's showing his power. He's giving a foretaste of it. But it's not a guarantee. You look in James's book, and James says the prayer of faith will raise him up. James is the only book in the New Testament that scholars file under the genre of wisdom literature, like Proverbs. Wisdom literature is not a guarantee. we claim that our we raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. That's a general truth. It's an encouraging truth, but it's not a guarantee. It's absolutely not. I can prove to you that the Proverbs are not guaranteed, are not guarantees. The Scripture says when a man's plays, the Proverbs says when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Did Jesus' ways please the Lord? You bet they did. Were all of his enemies at peace with him? They crucified him. They're general truths. And it's generally true that when you pray, God very often heals. And James goes on to say, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, woman, boy, girl, avails much. But we can't claim it as a guarantee. There's great hope. And we pray in faith and we trust God. And very often we see him heal people and we give him thanks. But if they're not healed, it doesn't mean they didn't have faith. It doesn't mean they weren't right with God in and of itself. Very important for us to understand that. They're not guarantees. And we do have the guarantee of two things. Number one, in your resurrected body, yeah, there's no sin, no sickness, none of the effects of sin. You're never going to be sick. You're ultimately going to be healed. You're just going to have to maybe even have to wait till after you die, but you will be ultimately healed. But the other thing is, in your life when you're praying, you will either have opportunity to glorify God for healing you and praising him, or to glorify God by sharing in the sufferings of Christ and serving God and honoring God through and in the midst of that sickness, like we see Elaine do, for instance. And both things glorify God and ultimately will be healed. And there's reason for great hope. God hears our prayers. He says we have not because we ask not. But when we take it as a guarantee, we go too far. Every single time from the dominion of Satan when we come to faith in Christ. But not so the body. God may heal us. He may not. But that's within his purpose. Even Paul, who actually had the ability to perform miracles, talking about one of his brothers, I think it was Epaphroditus, said he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and on me also. Paul could work miracles, but he couldn't just raise Epaphroditus up from his sickbed. No, God did that and blessed Paul with that. So we see these things. But certainly he's more than capable of healing anybody at any time. It's not for lack of power if God doesn't. It's for a different purpose. So his power over the realm of disease, over the maladies of people. As we start preparing for communion, I want to read the end of verse 34 and share with you something about it. Where he's casting out these demons and it says he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And we already, it sounds kind of strange. Well, since you know me, I don't want you to speak. But we know why. He doesn't want these lying, deceiving demons to use his good name and to lead people astray. So he said, I don't want anything. I don't want any promotion from you at all. You shut up. You don't say anything about me. But it brings up a more broad mystery that scholars call the mystery of messianic. I'm drawing a blank now. Messianic, it's the messianic secret, they call it. There we go. The messianic secret, because it's not just demons, it's other people. And towards the end of this chapter, he's going to heal a leper, and he's going to say, don't tell anybody about this. When Peter makes his Caesarea Philippi confession, he'll say, don't tell anybody. And you say, wait a minute, he's going around preaching that the kingdom of God has come. When he's preaching it, but he's telling all these other people, don't say anything. It's kind of strange. And you just kind of, what's up with that? Well, there's a few things that are understood. The first thing, of course, is the majority of Jews in his day were expecting a king like David to come along, the Messiah to be a political ruler like David who would come along and kick the Romans out and set the Jewish kingdom in its right place and defeat the enemies and set up an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom. And That's a total misunderstanding of his mission, and he doesn't want these guys going out and the Romans hearing, oh, there's this guy that's going to overthrow you guys. So all the Roman legions start coming in, and you have all this conflict with Rome. But also, Jesus is fulfilling the motif, the prophetic foreshadowing of the servant of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, he talks about, in fact, Isaiah 49, rather interesting. He talks about the servant of the Lord coming in, and he's a humble servant, but with the power of God. His tongue is sharp like a sword. He pierces the hearts of people, and yet it says God hides him. He's like an arrow, the shaft of an arrow that goes straight, finding its mark, but still hidden in a quiver. And so he's fulfilling this prophetic motif of both the hidden aspects, and yet in that hiddenness, his veiled deity, he's still going forth, accomplishing his purposes. But probably the most pertinent reason for our purposes as we're looking forward to communion is flat out, they didn't understand him. And he did not want people misrepresenting him when they told who he was. This leper that's healed, that's cleansed, he'll go preaching about Jesus being this great healer, and that may be all people see. Somebody else may go preaching something else about him. Even to the point in the Caesarea Philippi confession where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." He even says in Matthew's gospel, "the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Don't go telling anybody this. Blessed are you, Peter, that it's been revealed to you." Why? The very next verse tells you why. Jesus began to tell them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again the third day." And what's Peter do? Peter starts rebuking him, says, "That's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter still didn't get it. None of them understood the significance of who Jesus was and why he came. You can't understand it until after the cross. And then you understand it. And then you have a pagan Roman centurion saying, "Truly this was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And I'm certain the Holy Spirit flashed illuminating insight into that man. I believe the man was saved when he understood who he was. Interesting, the only person I could think of when I was kind of looking through this is the demoniac of Gadara. Jesus tells him, "Go back and tell what God has done for you." And I was thinking, don't know why, but perhaps this guy had been demon-possessed. The demons were the only ones who knew who Jesus really was. Maybe he had the memories and he knew who Jesus really was and Jesus had set him free. He goes back and tells, "But everybody else, you don't understand why I'm here. You don't need to say anything." After Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected, and the apostles understand the cosmic significance of why Jesus came, now they're in a position to go tell everybody, because it was never about delivering Jerusalem, Israel from the Roman rule. Jesus cares about his people's oppression, but that's not the ultimate oppression. He's concerned not with the blip on the radar screen that we call this life, but your eternal destiny. That significance is understood after the cross. In fact, we have to have apostles giving us letters, Paul's letters, to explain even more the significance of what Christ did. The Gospels tell us who Christ was, what he did. The epistles explain Christ to her in a much fuller way, oftentimes written to deal with heresies that come against the church. But that explains the cosmic significance of why Christ came, and it can't be understood except in light of the cross, when God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to just ask you to think about those things. Think about the things we've talked about. Think about what a blessing it is to be a Christian in this world. And to recommit your heart and my heart to the absolute authority of Christ. And ask yourself, am I Do I submit to him as I'm supposed to? When I read this book, is it just a yes, Lord, whatever you say? Or do I fight against it? How serious am I taking the absolute authority that God has on my mind and on everything I do following, my affections, my desires, my thoughts, the things I say, the things I do, how I live my life? And have I been set free from the powers of darkness? And do I have the hope of this, of which these healings are just a foreshadowing of? Do I have the hope of glory one day, resurrected glory with him? And if you do, give thanks to him for that. And I would also remind everybody, the communion is for believers, is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please don't take of communion. The communion board will pass out the elements in a minute. But if you're not, the obvious question that I would ask you is, why not? You've heard today, and I trust God's Spirit to speak to your hearts, that he has authority over you, complete authority over you. He has the right as your creator and as the one who sent his son to save you from your sins. He has the right to tell you what to do. And he commands you to turn from your sin and trust in his son. And in so and reject the lies of this world. We are lied to all day long from all kinds of angles. And there's all kinds of voices out there. But we're talking about the authority of God himself now. Submit your mind to that authority. Submit your heart to it, your will. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus was dying, paying the price for your sins and my sins. Because of who God is, everything about him is infinite. We have an infinite debt we could never pay when we sin against him. And because Jesus is God the Son, when he went to the cross, he brought an infinitely worthy sacrifice. So if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and you're not talking about the ability to stop doing things, I'm talking about turning and being willing to turn from your sin, he'll give you the ability to turn from it. Trust in Christ. Place your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, for forgiveness for your sins. And you'll be set free from bondage to Satan. You'll have the hope of eternal life. You'll have the hope of resurrection glory, where you won't be sick ever again in a resurrected body. And it's through faith. For God so loved the world, the Bible tells us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, clings to him, relies upon him, would not perish but have everlasting life. People pray sinner's prayers. There's a sinner's prayer in the Bible. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The man went home justified. The scripture says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I tell you now, ask him to...